And if you have a Bible, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you have the church Bible, and if you would like one, we can quickly provide you with one. The reading is on page 968 of the church, 969 of the church Bible. Reading from verse 17 through to verse 20. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning to read at verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's enough to make you go home, isn't it? Now, on Sunday mornings, we're looking at three chapters from the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, which contain the report of a significant talk that Jesus gave. In older, quainter English, the kind of English that we don't speak now, it was known as the Sermon on the Mount. Mount, I should say, being short for mountain, in case you have any doubts about that. We communicate more easily today if we call it the Talk on the Hill. And in this talk, Jesus is explaining what would be involved in being one of his disciples or followers. And although the word disciple might again sound like something from another age, it means basically somebody who learns. And by implication, somebody who learns from a teacher. The word follower, of course, is very current. You follow people on social media. Well, you do. Some of us don't terribly much. Which is to say you listen to people and to some extent they influence you, don't they? Now, what's happening here is that the Lord Jesus Christ has called to follow him already a small group of disciples. I may say he's not given them much option. He's simply gone out and got hold of them and they're following him. And he's going to teach them. And that's why he's sort of left the crowds that have been following him and got this group around him. But what is happening is as he teaches them, it would appear that crowds sort of gather and listen. And you'll see what happens at the end of the talk. And that, by the way, pretty much is how churches grow. They usually start with a small group of disciples. Where they come from is, we haven't got time to go into that, but a small group of disciples. And then, maybe mysteriously, as that group meets, people start to get to hear about it. And they become perhaps the equivalent of the crowds, a bit on the fringe, perhaps. And they listen, and they listen in. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, but he's talking in such a way that those who perhaps would like to be his disciples or are thinking about being his disciples, they can listen as well. And that's where maybe some of us are here this morning. We may want to say, well, I'm not sure if I'm a disciple exactly, but I'm here for a reason. I'm at least on the edge of the crowd. I might be nearer than just the edge. So that's what's going on. Now, of course, it raises the question as to what right Jesus has to call people to be a disciple. When if I said to you, okay, you're all going to follow me, you'd think, why? What's he got that I should follow him? And by the way, that's a very good question to ask the social influences who are influencing you right now. Why am I following them? Why am I listening to what they've got to say? Have they actually got anything to say? I put that as an aside. We must move on. What right has he got to call people to follow him? Well, the answer to that is contained in one sense, the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, and in what he says and what's happened before. And I'll leave you to do some research. But the answers will become clear as we go along. Okay, so he's calling people to be his disciples. Certain things are apparent throughout the talk. The first is that to become and to continue to be a disciple of Jesus Christ requires a willingness on the part of a disciple to change your mind under the authority of Jesus. You'll see it here in the verses. We'll come back to them in just a moment. Do not think that I have. You're going to have to think differently. And that's not always actually very easy. In the opening statements that Jonathan took you through 2 weeks ago, Jesus says virtually nothing that his hearers would have expected him to say. Now, when you listen to many of us preach, you sit there and for the first couple of minutes, you think, I know what he's going to say. He said the same thing last week. He's going to say the same thing again. And as you get to know the speakers in the church, you kind of get to know where they're going, don't you? Right? You know. And some of the old stories come out if you've been around long enough. Have I told you this before? Yes, I have. I'm going to tell you it again. You know exactly what they're going to do and what they're going to say. They even come out with some of the same jokes. Your jokes are best left out of sermons, but they come out with all kinds of things. And you go, oh, yeah. Nobody did that with Jesus. Nobody thought, oh yeah, I know where he's going. Especially when he said, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Yeah, right. Well, isn't that what you think? Some of you are mourning as we speak. All of you will be at some point, or have been, and mourning isn't something that necessarily goes away either. Blessed? You have got to be joking. No, he wasn't joking. Nothing he said in that opening remarks was what people expected. They were surprised, and it carried on. And if you are going to be a Christian believer, you are going to have to be prepared to change how you think and to rearrange what you think and the way you think it in line with the teaching and the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And that's not always easy. But you have to do that. Think of the people that you know, and between us we know a few, who've turned away from Christian faith, having professed to follow Jesus Christ. What has made them turn away? In the end, it's always this, that they will not have the teaching and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule how they live and how they see life. They think they know better. It's always that. It's always about authority. Always, always, always. Will I or will I not follow the authority and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that decision isn't just one you make at the beginning of your Christian life, is it? It's one you have to keep making. Because there are often challenges, aren't there? Often things that come your way and you think, am I still going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? He's taking me through the valley of the shadow of death. Am I still going to follow him? And that'll be why those we know who've turned away have turned away. Please don't follow them. Because that way lies disaster, doesn't it? The second thing that you notice in general here is that Jesus framed his instructions to the disciples In terms of belonging to a kingdom, this comes out in the verses. Don't worry, we're getting to the verses. It is only 11:15 as we speak. Jesus framed his instructions to the disciples in terms of being in some kind of kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. Verse 3, chapter 5, verse 10, verse 19, verse 20. It's also known as the kingdom of God in the other Gospels. Matthew has a Jewish background, and Matthew as an individual would have been more comfortable with writing kingdom of heaven. And if you're familiar with serious Jewish writing about religion today, you will often find, if you look at articles on the internet, that the word God is written G-D. You've seen that, some of you, some of the articles? Because they revere the name of God. They even like to write it in English. Now, we're not required to take that view, but that is the view that they have. So you'll find that Matthew will talk about the kingdom of heaven. He means the kingdom of God. And you can see that by comparing what the other gospel writers put, you see. So, the kingdom of heaven. Now, that means two different things. Very related, but two different things. One, if you like, the kingdom of heaven is the atmosphere, the ethos, the community of disciples. The people, if you like, who, having been on the fringe and on the crowd, they move in and they say, I'm following him. I am following him. Now, I'm a disciple. And they constitute people from all over. And that's one sense in which the kingdom of heaven applies. You enter the kingdom of heaven. The other sense is this, is that it also refers to that which is to come. You see, if you join this kingdom now in this life, you stay in this kingdom and you go right through death into the fullness of the kingdom. And you enjoy all the privileges that come with the fullness of the kingdom, beyond the grave in new life. You can tell the difference between the two. Jesus is recorded on one occasion in the Gospel of Mark as commending a very wise answer given by a religious leader. They didn't often give wise answers, but this one did, and Jesus recognized it. And he said to the man, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, he didn't mean you haven't got long to live. He meant you're going in the right direction. You're very close to becoming a disciple. Perhaps somebody here this morning is not far from the kingdom of God. You may also know that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, two people were crucified with him, and one sought his help. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he said. And Jesus replied, truly, truly, I say to you, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the other use of the kingdom, you see. And so you find these two things, these two meanings, in the Sermon on the Mount. The third thing is this, that belonging to or not belonging to the kingdom of heaven is a matter of eternal significance. Did you notice in verse 13, where we have a reference to the salt of the earth, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You say, well, what's that about? Well, keep reading further down, say to verse 22 for the moment, and you find a reference to hell. And you find a reference to hell again in verse 30. And you will find that running through this sermon is the very clear implication, it's more than an implication, that whether you respond to this sermon or not, whether you follow Jesus or not, is a matter of eternal significance. You either end up building your house on a solid piece of rock, and when the storms come and the winds blow, it stays where it is. Or you build your house on the sand, and when the storm finally comes, the whole thing collapses. There is running through this sermon an arguably You could say that to some extent the same theme should run through every sermon. There is the very real sense, this is about eternity. This is about the day of judgment to come. This is about getting you ready for that day. And it runs through the sermon. It was hinted at in that reference in the salt. It comes out in the verses we're looking at, and it certainly comes out further down the line. And the last thing to say in general is that Jesus expects very high standards indeed from his disciples. We saw that, didn't we, at the end of the reading. And some of you are still thinking, how on earth are you supposed to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, who were a zealous lot, albeit that their zeal was not as it should be? Very high standards. Just look at our public life. Look at the life of many of our leaders. Look at some of the astonishing things even being said by church leaders sometimes. What happened to the salt and the light? We need to be salt and light, don't we? Sadly, Christian churches in recent years, some of them, not all of them, not a majority of them, but unfortunately they get into the news, don't they? There have been some terrible scandals involving Christian leaders. Very high standards are required of Christians. And it's, I suppose, having said the thing that puts people off is the authority of Jesus' words. Well, that's what it boils down to. Some people will not accept those high standards. I like having an affair. Jesus is not going to tell me that I can't have one. Well, you take the consequences for that decision. Very high standards. Off-putting? Well, stay around. Let's think now about the verses that we read, shall we? We'll see the four elements that I mentioned to some extent in these four verses. So first, disciples of Jesus must accept his definition of who he is and what he's come to do. Right? Who he is and what he's come to do. Now, the people listening to Jesus, right, from his own culture, would have had two things in the back of their mind. One was that the Old Testament, their Bible in those days, promised a Messiah, a specially anointed figure whom God would send. And this Messiah would overthrow the enemies of Israel and would do away with everything, start over again. No burdensome scriptures, no petty restrictions, none of these things. That's one thing that they would have had very much in mind. The other thing that they would have had in mind that perhaps he would overthrow the Romans who actually occupied their country. But the main thing that they probably were thinking about was this idea that they were so burdened by religious rules that had been added on top of everything else that if the Messiah comes, he'll overthrow this. So that's why he says, you see, don't think that I've come to abolish the law, the prophets. I haven't. Now, you very often hear people say what they would like to think the mission of Jesus was for. What do you think he came to do? Well, I think I'd like to think he came to relieve poverty. It's an excellent thing. I'd like to think he came to bring end to war. I'd like to think he came to stop all family breakdown. I'd like to think he came to make governments honest. I'm afraid it doesn't matter what you think Jesus came to do, does it? Not really. The issue is, what did he come to do? And they're thinking, well, I do hope he's come to abolish those restrictions in the Old Testament. No, I haven't come to abolish them. And one of the things that we've got to try and get hold of is this. What I think the mission of Jesus is one thing. But the real issue is, what is the mission of Jesus? And you only find that in the scriptures. You have to get to know the scriptures, don't you, bit by bit, so that you know what the mission of Jesus is. Okay. Second thing, disciples of Jesus Christ then must see him as how? The Messiah in the light of the Old Testament scriptures. See what he says? Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament, basically. Here's a shorthand way of talking about what we call the Old Testament. They called it the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to... Now, what would you expect him to say? I haven't come to abolish them, but to support them. To insist upon them. But he doesn't say that. He says something really surprising. I've come to fulfill them. Now, what does fulfill mean? Well, it means to complete that which has been promised. I recently ordered something from a well-known chain of chemists who will remain nameless, but have a couple of branches in Caterham. And the order never arrived, so I shall put the boot in. I didn't, actually. I just reordered it somewhere else. My order was not fulfilled. Jesus says he's come to fulfill the Old Testament. Now, how is he going to do that exactly? Well, the Old Testament pointed to him in so many ways. It's a kind of pointing forward to someone, hinting at someone to come, giving an outline of something that's going to happen in the future. Now, Jesus insisted that he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Strictly speaking, the Old Testament doesn't prophesy the coming of Jesus. If anybody ever says that, pick them up a little bit. Because actually, what the Old Testament does is to foresee the coming of the Messiah. And the point is to identify the Messiah as Jesus. That's what Jesus claimed. So here he is speaking to religious leaders. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. You see? John chapter 5. You may remember, some of you will know, when he went to Nazareth and started his preaching ministry, he read from the prophet Isaiah. And after reading certain verses from Isaiah 61, he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he meant that he was the person that the scripture spoke about. You may know that after his resurrection, he said to his disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." You see the theme. The Old Testament is a permanent witness pointing to the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus is that Messiah. And it will always be the witness to him. It will always support the identity of Jesus and only Jesus. And Christian disciples must always be willing to see Jesus as the Messiah in the light of the Old Testament. It's certainly what the first Christians did. When they were speaking to Jewish people, what did they aim to do? To prove that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't have to prove that there was a Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Everybody knew that. What they were doing, the Christians, was proving that this Messiah has come and is Jesus. That makes sense of something that may have puzzled you. It puzzled me, small brain. At the tomb of Jesus, after he rose from the dead, Peter and John arrive. The other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture, the Old Testament, that Jesus had to rise from the dead, you see? But they would have to. Because they wouldn't be going around saying, "It's okay, I saw him, so you can believe me." No, they said, "Look at the Old Testament. Look at the things the Old Testament prophesied. Look at what Jesus did. Can you see the connection?" And we need to know that even if our background is not Jewish. We need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be the Messiah is supported by the Old Testament. After all, do you always feel that Jesus is the Messiah? You feel he's the Messiah this morning? Well, maybe I do. Maybe I don't. Feelings are funny things, aren't they? You need the Old Testament background. And he fulfills. Everything in the New Testament finally points forward to him. People being rescued from Egypt. A sacrifice needed for forgiveness of sins. All points forward to Jesus. And if we are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, in one sense, we fulfill the requirement to be obedient to the Old Testament scriptures. They're a signpost to him. Third thing to notice is this. Disciples of Jesus Christ must authenticate themselves by obeying his commands. He's made the point in verse 18, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So there will be a permanent endorsement of Jesus as the Messiah to be found in the Old Testament. That is not going to change to the end of time. And then he goes on to say, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you read some of the background commentaries, books on this passage, they will probably tell you that Jesus is referring there to the Old Testament. Right? Whoever sets aside one of the least of these commands. I'm going to suggest to you that that is not the case. And that in fact he is referring to the commands which are about to follow. Right? I'll tell you now, it's a minority view, which I'm very happy to defend. And the reason is this. Jesus says, whoever sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others, and so on, right? Whoever sets aside the least of these commands. Well, if Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, he himself set aside certain commands. Anybody think of one very clear example? What did he set aside? The food laws, exactly. There are specific food laws in the Old Testament. Jesus eradicated them with a word. He made all foods clean. Anybody think of something else that he did? If I give you the word repurpose, does that help? Okay. I wasn't thinking of that, but thank you. There's something else? The Passover. Yeah. He repurposed the Passover, the Jewish festival. You can't do that, can you? Well, you can if you're the Son of God. Which is why I don't think here he's talking about the Old Testament. I think he's talking about the commands that follow. Now, look at what he says. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands, and there's going to be a whole list of them, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now let's be clear about something there. He's not saying, I mean, if you take those words literally, by the way, what they mean is, well, I mean, you know, if you do what I say, you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. If you don't, you'll be least. And you think, well, it doesn't matter, does it? I'll still be in the kingdom of heaven. No, look at the next verse, verse 20. And you'll see what he's really driving at. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is really very, very important indeed. So, we have to follow his commands. You see, the Apostle Paul put it like this. When he was talking about how he did evangelism, he pointed out that he's not free from God's law, but he is under Christ's law. Right? Very helpful verse, that 1 Corinthians 9:20 and 21. Not free from God's law, but under Christ's law. And so Christians are under Christ's law. And in one sense, in being under Christ's law, they fulfill what is required through the Old Testament, finding its fulfillment in him. So, notice then, Jesus issues commands. Now, we are in the habit of saying to one another, with some good reason, that the Christian faith is not about rules and regulations, and in one sense, that is true. The Jewish theologians and leaders of the day in Jesus' time, they had collected over time a whole host of regulations and policies. Right? And not only did they had policies on the policies. Right? Some of you will know all about that because you spend your day reading them, writing them, carrying them out, or not carrying them out. Policies, right? Give you a very quick example because we haven't got very long. The scripture simply told the Israelites, the Old Testament times, to take one day off, not to work on the Sabbath. What does it mean? What does it mean not to work? Can you lift something? And if you can lift it, how far can you lift it? If it's a plate, what can be on the plate? And if you've lifted it, it's got stuff on it, how far can you carry it? I'm not joking. It was this kind of detail, right? You wouldn't believe what they managed to do. Do you remember when Jesus healed the man, he did it more than once, but he healed someone who was paralyzed, and the man gets up and carries the mat he's on? Well, according to the Jewish religious leaders, you can't do that. It's work. I mean, this poor man has been healed for shouting out loud. It's like a man walking out of the ambulance carrying the stretcher. You know, I don't need that anymore. Well, give it back then. But, you know, he's walking out of the ambulance. He doesn't need it. Yeah, it's work. That's work. You can't do that. Can you imagine that kind of nitpicking? Which went on. So we're right in a sense to say, no, we don't have any of that. But Jesus issues commands. It is the same word that is used in the New Testament sometimes for the commandments, the Ten Commandments. So any idea that you can do what you like, or that there aren't, I'm going to say restrictions, because what is a command? It's a restriction. So have any of you noticed that there's that sign on the road, if you're a driver, and it's got the figure 30 on it? Now, some of you may have been going so fast, you've never actually noticed it. But there are signs around that have 30 on them. And it's a restriction. You are not supposed to go above 30. Oh, is that what it means? Well. I thought it meant you couldn't have more than 30 people in the car. No, it does mean. But it is a restriction, isn't it? There's no getting a command says do this, but by implication, you can't do that. And we do have to tell ourselves that Jesus gives commands. Whether the world thinks that's a good idea, whether some souped-up modern theologian or leader thinks it's a good idea, doesn't matter. Jesus gives commands. And they'll become clear as we go through the sermon. He said elsewhere, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Which is one reason why we identify Christian people not just by what they say, but by how they live. And if they don't keep the commands of Jesus, they're not entitled to be known as his followers. Obedience to the commands, of course, then is the mark of a true disciple. That's what Jesus really means in verse 19. He's not saying, look, it doesn't matter whether you keep them or not, you'll still be in the kingdom of heaven. What he's pointing out in his sort of graphic way of speaking is how important this actually is. And the other thing is, to be finished, is that obedience to the commands of Jesus is the only guarantee of entry into the kingdom. Look at what he says in verse 20. Astonishing, isn't it? I tell you that unless your righteousness, that's the way you live, how you carry things out, unless that surpasses that of the Pharisees, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. They were zealous. Lord Jesus said, you know, that they travel around the world to make disciples. He said then they would ruin them when they got them. But they were zealous people. I mean, you have to have a certain kind of zeal, don't you, to say, right, what does it mean to work? Can you lift up a plate? Yeah, all right. What can you put on the plate? How far can you carry it? Well, there is a certain zeal that sits down and works that out. It's not right, though. how are we going to maintain the standards of behavior, of honesty, of modesty, of truthfulness, all the things that, as we will see, how are we going to deal with the standard that talks about anger? How often have we been angry, and yet Jesus says that that's like murder? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with temptation? It's all coming in the sermon. So we're left a bit stunned, aren't we? We're not mucking around, are we, when we're talking about Christian faith? It's serious, isn't it? How do we do this? Well, Lord, I feel completely inadequate. I look at my spiritual life, and I'm quite honest, it's a joke. Well, bits of it are a joke. I'm a Christian in name. I rock up for the meetings when it suits me. But it's a bit of a joke, to be honest. Maybe. So what do you feel, if you're honest? Are you sorry? Do you mourn where your Christian life has got to? Has it fallen off a cliff? Do you feel poor in spirit? Maybe. Now can you see where the preacher's going? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Do you see what Jesus is talking about? One of the things that ministry should do, and you see it wonderfully demonstrated in this sermon, is to knock down in order to build up. Not to knock down, trample all over and bury, but to knock down in order to build up. And that's what's happening in the sermon. This is a serious matter. I'm not good enough. I can't do this. No, you can't. Not on your own. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord is not looking for people who've been wonderfully successful. I believe, and apparently this is deadly serious, I haven't seen the book. Pauline was telling me someone has just published a book on humility. Well, that should be a read. And how I achieved it. No, it's not the title of the book. Honesty. Title of first chapter, I've got to be honest with you. Don't say that to me, because I mark you down as a liar immediately, by the way. You say, I've got to be honest with you. And if you put governor on the end of it, it's finished. Don't we feel poor in spirit in the light of this sermon? And we're likely to feel poor in spirit whenever we come across the Sermon on the Mount. But that is to drive us to seek the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. Because when you look at the kind of people that Jesus called to be disciples, they were a right lot. But he called them, and he made something of them. So don't despair this morning. Be grateful that God should call you to a very high calling. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit, and in the Scriptures, and in the community of the Lord's people, he has made provision for you to grow and develop. And although you will never read the Sermon on the Mount and say, yeah, crack that, got that sorted, did that a few years ago, not a chance. Not a chance. But you will find, if you will stick with your Christian discipleship through thick and thin, through the valley, through the difficulties, when you have questions, when you have doubts, you will find that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we are challenged by it more than we would really like. These are serious words, and we have in one sense only touched upon them, but they do challenge us at a profound level. How on earth are we supposed to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ if our righteousness is to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. And we know in one sense that you've given us righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, all of us who believe in him. We are declared righteous in your sight. And we seek not to forget that this morning. But in that we have to live according to high standards and follow the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would all recognize that's difficult. We have to say that we failed various ways. We are convicted in all kinds of things. And yet, Lord, you call us to recognize that the poor in spirit and how poor we are can inherit the kingdom of heaven. And those who mourn will be comforted. So if we came this morning mourning our spiritual state and feeling it all was hopeless with us, we pray that you will encourage us this morning and that what this promise of Jesus says will be true for us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And we ask that you will help us. And Lord, as we think about these things, we do remember those friends, maybe family members, who once professed faith and seemingly have turned away. And whether we've ever had conversation with them or not, we can understand it'll be something to do with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in the end they found too much to take. We ask that you would have mercy upon them. And that if, in the best sense that we can say this, that you make them uncomfortable until they find their peace with you again. And that you would bring them back. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.